Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be considering just verses 18 through 24 this morning, most likely returning to part of this section next week, Lord willing. But this morning we'll consider verses 18 through 24, which follows right on the heels of the covenant that God has made with Noah and the rest of creation. Again, let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I'll read through verse 25. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as we hear your word now, that you would grant us of your Spirit spiritual discernment so that we can benefit from your word this morning. Give us those ears that we need to hear your word. And we pray that as you confront us with sin this morning, that we wouldn't harden our hearts, but that we would be convicted. We would allow your Holy Spirit to do the work he desires to do within us. And so ready us for this time of engagement with you by and with your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The covenant with Noah and the rest of creation is a glorious, as we saw last week, a very glorious and a broad statement of the abounding grace of God. Mankind's sin had led God to destroy his own creation with a flood. That was a cleansing and a purifying of the earth with only one family and then just a few representatives of each creature making it through that flood ordeal. And then after the flood, although man's heart by God's own pronouncement, man's heart is only evil continually. Man was still the same as he was before the flood, after the flood. But even though that is the case, God binds himself, and that was what we saw in the covenant, God binds himself by a covenant to never destroy all flesh on earth again. But whenever there is a revelation of God's grace and salvation, there are twin errors that loom in the shadows. And in time, they often creep out and then they are to be found. They are found among the people of God. And those two errors, if you're taking notes this morning, those two errors are the ideas of, first of all, sinlessness, And the second, maybe a little harder to spell and understand, licentiousness. In other words, a license to sin. Some think that salvation means that by becoming saved, they are somehow now sinless. And others think that grace means that they can now go on and live lawless lives. That grace is now a license to do whatever they want to do. But the passage before us today refutes both of those errant responses to God's grace and salvation by showing us that even those who have been saved by grace, even those who have walked with God for some extended period of time, can still and actually do fall into sin. And it also shows us that God's grace, though it is magnanimous and abounding, God's grace is not to be turned into licentiousness. It is not to be viewed as a license to sin. Even though God is gracious, He still takes your sin very seriously. Indeed, this morning we get a most graphic display of the fact that sin is still an issue in the world and in men's lives after the flood, as we see Noah's sinful drunkenness and nakedness, and his son Ham's sinful perversion and parental dishonor. This is actually, as we go through the Bible, this is the first encounter that we come to of some of these themes. And so we're going to spend our time this morning considering three very serious and besetting sins that are found among mankind. You'll notice there, after a brief introduction to Noah's three sons, which we're going to return to again, hopefully next Lord's Day. After this very brief introduction to the three sons, we get this short and what some consider to be a very strange account beginning in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." So the very first sin that we are introduced to this morning here in this passage is the sin of drunkenness. The sin of drunkenness. Noah's association with the ground. Notice this description here of him as a man of the soil. A man of the soil. That is to further solidify the association between Adam and Noah. Adam worked the ground, and Noah worked the ground. The fact that he planted a vineyard, though, is not to be understood as a bad thing. Because even God himself is described as a vineyard owner. And over again in the Bible, it is considered to be a blessing that one partakes of the fruit and the wine of their own vineyard. In fact, we are not being introduced here to an idea that wine is a bad thing, for that would actually contradict much of what follows in the Bible, including Jesus' first miracles and the descriptions of what the messianic age, the very age of Christ, was going to be like. But rather, the narrow focus and sin that is identified here is the sin of drunkenness. And congregation, make no mistake about it. Drunkenness is a disgraceful and a destructive sin. In Psalm 104, which we just sang this morning, God is praised in these words: "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that they may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 19, we read, "Bread is made for laughter and wine gladdens life." In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, we read these striking words concerning the new covenant age: "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of wine well refined. And so over and over again, wine is presented in Scripture as a gift from God and as a blessing for mankind. But just as frequently as the presentation of wine as a gift and blessing, we have the warnings that one can be snared by it, and it can be abused, and it can be misused. In Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, we are warned that wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Again, Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35, we have this very long and very descriptive account. Listen to this passage: "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." You see, we tend to have a hard time keeping a biblical view of wine. And we err in either demonizing it or in dismissing the warnings about its use. And it should be instructive, and it should be sobering to us that at this first mention of wine in the whole Bible, the first mention of its use among mankind, we are given a clear warning about its abuse. In other words, the first instance of wine in the Bible is a negative one, and we see its destructive potential in Noah's life. Here is one who, up until this point, has been described as nothing other than a holy and a righteous man. He has been put before us as a shining example of godliness in his generation. Indeed, he is a prophet, priest, and king, such as the world had never seen at this point. But he got careless. He lacked self-control, and he disgraced himself by becoming drunk with wine. Which brings us to the next matter here in the text, and that is nakedness. Nakedness. Noah gets drunk and ends up in a humiliating and compromising situation. He is passed out naked in a drunken stupor. And this sinks all hope that he is the one to save us from our sins. Indeed, even more thoroughly, this identifies Noah with fallen Adam. As we are seeing here, another fall take place in this new creation by this new Adam. Just as Adam had fallen by partaking of the fruit of a tree, which resulted in his nakedness and his shame, so too here Noah falls by partaking of the fruit of the vine, which results in his nakedness and his shame. To understand the seriousness of this, we need to understand the seriousness of nakedness in the Bible. And to understand the seriousness and the implications of nakedness, we need to look no further than to the fall of Adam. The natural reaction of Adam and Eve was to cover themselves, because their nakedness was a revealing and an exposing aspect of their shame and their sinfulness. When there is no sin involved, there is no issue with nakedness. Thus why Adam and Eve were naked and it was okay before the fall, and why lawfully wedded married couples can be together without shame. But since the fall, nakedness and sin are virtually inseparable, because everyone is a sinner, and therefore everyone has something to hide. And when you are naked, you are not hidden. You are exposed, and you can feel your shame, and your instinct is to cover yourself, just as it was with Adam and Eve. So Noah gets drunk. His inhibitions, or what should have inhibited him, is completely dulled. And as the Hebrew wording implies, he uncovers himself. And there are two implications that I think should be mentioned here as being related to drunkenness and nakedness in general. The first is that drunkenness dulls one's sense of sin and shame. Drunkenness dulls one's sense of sin and shame. In other words, when you are drunk, your conscience doesn't work right, and you are much more vulnerable to falling into sin. Sins that you would normally never come close to while you are sober. And that is why those who prey on others and want them to join them in their serious sin, they seek to get other people intoxicated with them. A majority of the loss of innocence in the world happens while people are under the influence of drugs and alcohol. Drunkenness numbs us to our natural shame and repulsion of certain sins, and it smooths the way into debauchery. Which leads me to mention a second application here, and that is the connection between nakedness and modesty. Being uncomfortable with being exposed and naked is a natural reaction of our conscience feeling the sting and the shame of sin. And therefore, an increasing and a growing comfortableness with wearing less and less clothing is a result of not taking our sin seriously. Or it is even an outright rejection of the biblical fact that sin is shameful. The biblical witness concerning nakedness is that it should be embarrassing. Because of our sin, we should not feel all right with being naked in public. But as our culture and even us in the church push the standards of modesty, publicly undressing ourselves more and more, we are simply making a graphic, nonverbal statement that we actually reject God's word on the nature of sin and shame. We are basically rebelling against Him and saying that we really don't have anything to hide. We don't have anything to be ashamed of in our lives. And so we can just show ourselves. Nakedness is a serious matter. We should resist the trend of our culture, always pressed by the fashion industry, to undress ourselves more and more. If we are sensitive and if we are serious about our sinfulness, we will be concerned about nakedness and its cousin, immodesty. Indeed, Christ hung publicly naked on a cross, bearing our sin and our shame. And when we flaunt our bodies publicly, we are belittling the shame He bore and acting as though our sin is not that serious. Noah's drunkenness led to his nakedness, and his nakedness led to dishonor. Dishonor. We read here in verse 22 that Ham saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. The significance of seeing something in the Bible is a big deal. The significance of seeing here is that it violated a boundary of honor that should not have been breached. In the Bible, when somebody sees something, and we normally are aware of this, when someone gets a vision of the Lord, what is their reaction? We are going to die because we have seen Him. In other words, we are out of our league. We shouldn't have seen this. We've seen something that we shouldn't have looked upon. And Ham looking upon Noah was an act of violating Noah's honor. And this is clear by the very opposite response of the other two sons, Shem and Japheth here, who took pains to not look upon Noah, but they backed in. I mean, it was a crazy way of doing it, but they went totally against what is natural as far as walking. And they back in holding a sheet up and they cover their father's nakedness. Now, everybody reading this passage, either today or reading it in the time of Moses when he wrote it, everyone should have recognized that this dishonoring that Ham engages in here is clearly a violation of the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. And although Noah is in sin here, that does not absolve Ham of his dishonoring of his father. And that is clear from the text. And we need to get that clear as we think about respecting the authorities that God has placed over us in this life. We are absolutely wrong to think that we are to respect and honor the authorities in our life only as far as they are sinless and honorable. If that is what we gauge our respecting authorities in our life on, that would amount to never honoring and respecting them. Because they are not going to be perfect. They are not going to be sinless. And children, as you grow up and as you grow older, your parents' sins and your parents' faults will become more and more obvious to you. But you are nonetheless still called to honor them and to respect them. And the way that you can do this, no matter what position you are in, as far as a subordinate to an authority, a child to their parents, a worker and to their boss, student to teacher, the way that we can do this is not by looking at them. You don't look at your superior and then gauge your obedience and honor off of their performance. Rather, you look at God and you realize that He has called you to this, and He knows that the very ones that He calls you to submit to, the very ones He calls you to honor, are not going to be honorable and respectful at all times. But parents, and any of you who are in positions of authority, we ourselves would be extremely unwise if we didn't heed the warning that is given to us here in this text. Noah failed. Noah failed as a father by giving Ham a very large target to shoot his arrows of dishonor at. He was acting shamefully and disgracefully. And we need to know that rebellion, we have to come into our parenting, our places of authority, knowing that rebellion is going to be naturally there in the hearts of our children. It's something that they are going to struggle with because of their sin nature. Because of their own sinfulness, because of their own pride, they're going to have a hard enough time honoring us and obeying us. And we don't need to make it harder for them by throwing our own sin and stupidity in front of them as well. A sure way to stumble your child is laid out right here in a very negative pattern for us to avoid. Do you want to be dishonorable and a disgrace in the eyes of your children? Well, begin with uncontrolled drinking and intoxication. That'll lead you to immodesty in multiple forms as you take sin less and less serious in your life. Disgracing yourself and ultimately disgusting your children. Then they'll have a really hard time honoring you. So here we are at the beginning of the new world after the flood. The flood waters have purged the population of sinful mankind. But they have not purged the sinful nature of mankind. The heart is only evil continually, and this is even seen in the one righteous man of that generation, Noah. Salvation which Noah had by faith was not a state of sinlessness, but clearly a condition that still awaited a final glorification. Noah was the prophet, priest, and king of the new world. He was a new Adam at the beginning of a new creation, but in his older age, he shamed himself and he shamed his family. And in what will follow, we will learn that though God is gracious, he still deals very seriously with our sin. Grace is not to be construed as a license to go on sinning. Sin is serious, and it needs to be taken serious by us because it has disastrous results in this life and the life to come. Though this is the first time that these themes come up in the Bible, the themes and issues that are given here, they get codified in laws as we move forward through our Bibles. This is not the last time we will hear the warning, do not be drunk with wine. But it is then attached, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. With the issue of nakedness and modesty, we will learn you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And honor your father and your mother so that it might go well with you. And thus we learn here that Noah is not the ultimate rest giver. He is another Adam, but he is not the last Adam. And thus, as we learn that he's not the ultimate rest giver, we yearn for one who will come and will truly give us rest from our work and bring eternal salvation for sin. In other words, we look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus drank wine, but he was never drunk. Rather, he was filled with and entirely led by the Holy Spirit in his life. He gave his body as a sacrifice for our sins. He became a curse and he was humiliated for our salvation. He knew his body was the temple of God. And he conducted himself in light of that. And finally, he fully and he always honored and did the will of his Father in heaven, even when that will was to go to the cross and die for those who hated him. You see, maybe you identify this morning more with Noah. Maybe you abuse drugs or alcohol. Maybe you have lost your innocence in a drunken stupor. Maybe you have lived and acted in dishonorable ways. Friend, I can't candy coat it for you. If I did so, I would be lying to you. You are, or you have been, involved in serious and destructive sin. There's no way around it. You do need to repent. You need to turn from those sins. But you are not being called to turn then to yourself. Repentance is not a call to just do nothing or to try to engage your own willpower and try harder next time, some self-help program. When you are called to repent, you are called also to believe the gospel. Repent and believe. And the gospel is this. The gospel is simply this good news. There is a Savior for sinners. Jesus came to bear the sin and the shame of a sinner like you, so that you can really be washed, really be cleansed, really be purified. And so the call this morning is to turn from your sin, but turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Ask God to forgive you. Ask Him to view you in Christ now. Because you have now placed your trust in Him and His forgiveness. Let's consider these things, and let me heed you. Do not turn away. If you hear His voice today, don't harden your heart, but turn. There is a gracious Savior ready to restore and to cleanse you and deliver you from that sin that is so entwined and entangled your life. Let's pray together. Father, we are again struck with your graciousness to us, and that it is uncomfortable because you deal so directly with our sin, and you don't allow us to keep those sins, but you call us from them. But Lord, please give us the faith. I pray that you'll give this congregation the faith to see the treasures and the glory of you, that when they turn from these things which cannot satisfy and can only shame them, they are being called to a glorious identity in Christ, a glorious estate in the heavenlies, a glorious life walking with you, who always and only satisfy your people. So, Father, wean us off of this world and draw us to yourself. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.